And really, if we were going to do nothing else, this is the one message I would like to communicate. I mean, I feel that this is the heartbeat of the Navigators. And I feel that this is the heartbeat of the New Testament. And so that which we're going to try and communicate this morning is very important to me. And we'll just trust God to really communicate this to your own hearts. And let's just look to Him in a moment of prayer. Why don't you pray silently and ask God to remove all distractions from your minds. That is, the things that are going on at home, the exams that are coming up, the new semester, the bad one that just passed, everything else. And why don't you ask God just to free your minds to receive something from Him. And then I'll close in prayer after a minute or so here. Father, we have come here today to seek Your face, to seek direction for our lives from You, to seek motivation and stimulus in our own walk and in our ministry. And I pray for each one here, Lord, that You would meet them at their point of need today. And Lord, there isn't one of us in this room that doesn't have some need. And unfortunately, we're not even aware of it sometimes. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would uncover that need in our lives today. We pray that You would free our minds from all distraction and that You would allow us to absorb the things that You want to speak to us about today. And so we commit our time to You now in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to talk this morning about vision, about multiplication, about reproduction, or any of these other terms that you want to use. We're going to talk about your investing your life in the life of another individual. And basically we'll deal with 5 points. We're going to talk about the scriptural basis for multiplication. In other words, what imperatives, what directions do we have from the scriptures to do this kind of thing in the body of Christ? We're going to talk about the impact of multiplication or reproduction. We'll take a look at some examples from the scriptures of multiplication in practice. We're going to talk about what it is going to cost you personally if you get involved in this kind of a ministry. And then fifthly, we're going to dispel any reservations that you have regarding the fact that you can't do it. And that'll be the final point. I'm going to get rid of you. All right, let's talk about the scriptural basis for multiplication. If you would turn with me, please, very quickly. In fact, don't even turn. I'll give you the references on this, and we'll go through this rather quickly. The Great Commission is recorded 4 times in the Gospels, once in Acts and once in Corinthians. Now, in Matthew 28:18-20, you'll find the Great Commission is recorded. And in each place, the author states the Great Commission in a little different way. Now, when we talk about the Great Commission, we're talking about the last words of Jesus Christ to His disciples. Those words that He spoke before He ascended up into heaven to be with the Father. And obviously, if these were His last words, these would be the ones that He would want to communicate very clearly and with much force to His disciples. These were the ones that if they didn't grasp anything else, He wanted them to grasp these instructions. So in Matthew, we find the Great Commission recorded in the 28th chapter, verses 19 through 20. And I believe that this is the method that Jesus wanted us to employ in getting the gospel to the world. And that is, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples. And the making of disciples is not a happening, it is a process. You can't just guess at making disciples, you have to know what you're doing. And Jesus implied that when He talked to these men. Because He had invested 3 years of His life in these men, and he knew that they had the right information, the right know-how to go and to make disciples. If you're going to make anything, you have to know what it is you're going to make. You've got to have a blueprint of how you're going to do it. You've got to know what it's going to look like when you finish. And Jesus implied that in this statement. So, we find here the method. In Mark 16:15, you find the goal. Go therefore and preach the gospel to all creation. To every creature. To everyone. And I wish we had time just to explore this particular verse. Gang, how... Boy, we're all guilty of this, you know. We discriminate in sharing the gospel. We discriminate in sharing the gospel. Oh yeah, we might do it with some peers and those people that were around. But how many of us are spending some time in the ghettos? How many of us are really interested in every individual that crosses our paths? I mean every individual. What right do we have to reserve the gospel only for those people that we feel moved to share it with? Boy, gang, we gotta let loose. The gospel to every creature. You don't ever have to ask yourself whether you should share the gospel with this person or not. You already got the command. The gospel to every creature. Don't ever pray and ask yourself whether you should share the gospel with that person or not. That's already settled. Jesus settled that one for you. You don't need to struggle with that. Just do it. Luke, you find the message. Luke 24 verses, I think it's 47. And you find the message of the gospel. The message of the Great Commission. Repentance. Forgiveness and repentance. Change. And then in John, you find the man. So send I you. Even as God has sent me, so send I you. We'll talk about Acts a little later on. Now the reason I want to start here, and you could look up every one of these references, and the thing that you would come back to me on, and that you could argue with me on, is that these instructions were given to the disciples, to the apostles, to those select band of men who Jesus chose to do a specific job, and therefore they don't apply to me. And if you just looked there and ended there, if we only had the four Gospels, you could weasel your way out of that commission on those terms. However, to help you in interpretation when you go to the New Testament, remember this little principle, that in the Gospels you find the seed of all doctrine. That in the Gospels you find the seed of all doctrine. In other words, it's there, it might only be in the embryo stage, but all doctrine, all teaching is contained in the Gospels. In the epistles, you have a magnification of those doctrines, or an amplification, or an interpretation. And so, when we see the seed of doctrine in the Gospels, we have to go to the epistles to get the complete picture. Now, turn with me to Ephesians 4. And we'll take a look at how Paul expounds and further elaborates on the Great Commission. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. It's page 298 in the New American Standard. Okay. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And mark these right. If you've never been to a NAV conference, by the way, if you don't have a pencil or a pen, turn to your neighbor and borrow one right now and grab a piece of paper, you know, tear it out of their Bible, the back of the Bible, anything. Get a piece of paper and mark some of these references down. See, don't take it, you know, just from me, but mark some of the references down because I might take something out of context to prove a point. You know, you don't know me and you can't trust people these days. But seriously, mark it down so that you've got something you can go back to later on, and you're going to get a lot of thoughts and a lot of scripture thrown at you over this little period of time you're together today. And you'll never be able to recall it all, so mark it down. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, now let me just kind of amplify on this particular thing. Verse 11 says that God has given specific gifts to certain individuals. Now, another verse to add, just a little cross-reference, is 2 Corinthians 12:7, which also says that every believer has a spiritual gift. And I'll come back to that point in a little bit. In other words, every one of us have a spiritual gift that is given to us by the Holy Spirit of God at conversion. And we have a spiritual gift. Therefore, it behooves us to find out what that spiritual gift is, because you've got to know what your spiritual gift is in order to make your maximum contribution to the body of Christ, right? But we'll come back on that a little bit. These gifts here in Ephesians 11 are given for what purpose? Look at the 12th verse. For the equipping of the saints. Now, who are the saints? Well, that's you and I, gang. In case you didn't know it, sometimes we don't feel that way, like a saint. But it's for the equipping of the believers, for the equipping of the body of Christ. Oh, okay, now we got two facts. Gifts are given, these certain gifts are given, to equip you and I. To do what? For the work of the service. Or the RSV says, somebody who's got an RSV, what to say? Who's got? For the work of the ministry. Oh, okay, now we got another fact. Gifts are given to equip the saints to do what? To do the work of the ministry. Oh, no, that's wrong, because we hire a pastor to do that. I mean, good night, that's what we pay him for. Oh, no, we hire a minister of evangelism. Our church just hired a minister of evangelism. You know, to do that. Man, that might be what the scriptures say, but that's not the way we operate. I mean, it's okay, you know, shouldn't use this too much. You've got to add a little more to it. See, gang, we got it all backwards. We got it all wrong. Let us operate on New Testament principles. And the New Testament says, gifts are given to build up the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is to do the work of the ministry, to build up other people. And you and I are the body of Christ, and you and I receive from people with spiritual gifts in order to go out and do the work of the ministry. Now that's multiplication. One man with a particular gift and ability teaching some other people who begin to go out and do the work of the ministry. See, if we're going to hire professionals to do our work, the gospel will never be preached to every creature. It'll never work. We can't hire enough men to do it, or women to do it. We're going to have to go back to this New Testament principle where you and I get fired up and get equipped to go out and to do the work of the ministry. I'll come back and touch on this thing of spiritual gifts at the end of this if I have enough time, because that's a whole other topic. All right, that's point one, the scriptural basis for multiplication, for reproduction. You go to the Gospels, you find the Great Commission given, you go to Ephesians and to the epistles, and you find the interpretation of that. And gang, there's no way we can worm out of this responsibility. It is ours. The scriptural basis is there. It's clear. It's in black and white. If you don't like it and you don't want to respond to it, then I suggest you take a little razor blade and cut Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 out of your Bibles. Because you're not going to obey it, and you're not going to do it, you may as well get it out of there, then it won't convict you when you read that passage. Okay? That's one way to deal with conviction. The body of Christ does not need new programs, but rather a band of men and women fully equipped and fully committed to investing their lives in others. That's going to be my key statement all morning. The body of Christ does not need new programs, but rather a band of men and women fully equipped and fully committed to investing their lives in others. Okay, the possible impact of multiplication or reproduction. Let's suppose that on the way up here, some of you passed a little pond that was frozen over and was out in front of a big mansion. And there was a little boy out there skating, and the ice suddenly broke. And you went in and rescued that person, and the owner came out, and you took the boy back up to the home and got him dried out, and so on and so forth. And the owner said, "Look, I want to reward you. I want to give you something." And he said, just for the sake of the illustration, he said, "Look, I'll give you $50,000 cash right now, or I'll give you a penny a day, and I'll double it every day for a month. Which would you take?" Well, being the greedy kind of person I am, I kind of like to see $50,000 all stacked up. At least that was before I worked this out. And I took a penny today, 2 pennies tomorrow, 4 pennies the next day, and 16 pennies the next day, and I did that for 31 days. And gang, if you do it that way, you're going to end up in the neighborhood of $16 million. Now, you mathematicians, go ahead and work it out. I did. Square by square by square, and I worked that joker out to $16 million. And that's the kind of impact multiple. Let me state it another way. Let me give you another illustration. Let's suppose that we've got an evangelist who is really a gunner. Really, he's out delivering the goods every day. And by the grace of God, he were able to win 1,000 people a day to Jesus Christ. 1,000 a day to Jesus Christ. 7 days a week, year in and year out. It would only take him 400 years to win the world. See, that's addition. That's one man, 1,000 a day, adding, you know, it would take him 400 years to win the world of Christ. But let's take the same man, and he takes another individual, and he invests 6 months with that individual. Let's say I take Scott Morton. And, I, you know, 6 months is probably pretty short with Scott. He's a slow learner. But let's suppose that we could speed it up, you know, and... And it took me 6 months to get to the place where I have taught him how to walk with God and how to share his faith with others and how to help them mature in Christ. Okay, so at the end of 6 months, Scott goes and gets another guy and I go and get another guy. And every 6 months we did this. We multiplied our lives and each of the new ones would go and get another one. And so on and so on and so on. It would take 16 and a half years to win the world of Christ through that process. Now, I realize this is theoretical, and we're only using these as illustrations, but gang, I want to impress upon you the impact of multiplication and the tremendous impact it can have right where you are in your own community. I know a man who started the ministry, the Navigator Lay Ministry, in Wichita, Kansas. He was a petroleum geologist. And some of you who get the Nav log probably read his little story. Well, he started that ministry basically in about 1966, was when he began to invest his life in the lives of 4 other men. Now, there were no navigators there. Nobody. Just this one man and his only contact. By the way, this is a layman, about 45 years old. His only contact with the navigators were at a few conferences that he'd go to every 6 months or so. He had no personal help from the navigators outside of those conferences. No one ever met with him consistently over a period of time like some of you. And he started that work in about 1966. And you know, today, when I go down to speak at his conferences, he has between 500 and 600 people there. Now, not him, but his men. The men that he has invested his life in and day out. In fact, he's done it so much that he has literally worked himself out of his secular job, and he's pretty well had to give himself full time to this other ministry. And the impact, the roots in the city of Wichita that this man has, and the people that have come to Christ and are coming to Christ and maturing in Christ, literally blows your mind. I mean, it is fantastic. The impact of one life. The body of Christ does not need new programs, but rather a band of men and women fully equipped and fully committed to investing their lives in others. Let's take a very brief look at some scriptural examples of multiplication. And, of course, you're going to look at examples. Let's go right to the Master, Jesus. Let's take a look at how much weight did Jesus put into this whole thing of multiplication. I mean, he must have had some other programs, you know, like neon signs, and he had to have some other. I mean, after all, you wouldn't want to put all your eggs in one basket and make that kind of an investment in multiplication. What happened if these guys failed? Well, that's just the point, gang. He took those men for a period, actually less than 3 years. We think of 3 years, but that was when he started his public ministry. And when he recruited those men, there could have been 6 months to a year gone by, so he might have only had 2 years with some of those men. And you know, when he ascended into heaven, he had no other plan. True, he could have sent angels to every, he could send angels to every corner, street corner here in America, to proclaim the gospel. But that wasn't his program. That is not what he wanted to do. That was not what God had in mind. God had in mind for Jesus to visit this earth in the flesh and invest his life in the lives of 12 men who would then be commissioned to win the world for Christ. Think on this one for a moment. You are in this room today as a result of those 12 men. You are sitting here today because some men and some women down through the ages have been faithful in reproducing their lives. Take a look at John 17. Reading along in this chapter, and you know how kind of new truths just sometimes pop out. It's one of those little gems. About once or twice a year, I seem to get one of those little gems from God that just, I mean, they just really grab a hold of my heart. And this was one of them over the past year or so. Comes from John 17, verse 4. And this is his high priestly prayer before the crucifixion. I have, verse 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And you know, as I've read that chapter year in and year out for a number of years, I have always just kind of assumed that what he was talking about there was the cross. And then it finally dawned on me, no, that's not the cross. He hasn't faced the cross yet. So how could he say, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do? That was to come later. And in fact, later on in the 19th chapter, after he's dying on the cross, he says, it is finished. And that's when he was referring to the work of salvation. Here, he's referring to the investment of his life in the life of these 12 individuals. And that was part of the work that God gave him to do. Jesus came to invest his life in these individuals. And that's why he can say in this prayer, it is finished. I have given these men everything that they need to continue on and to reproduce in the spiritual life. Now, I don't know how that affects you, but boy, it just gives me all kinds of thoughts and ideas. The fact that Jesus knew it was finished, true, he was God, and therefore he had a little more knowledge than you and I have. But at the same time, he knew that it was finished. In other words, in making a disciple, there's a beginning and an end. And he knew that he could ascend into heaven and entrust the evangelization of the world and the communication of the gospel to the entire world to these men. Now, you talk about building systematically and knowing where you're going. Okay, another example. Barnabas. I exhort you to do a little topical study on Barnabas. And all you need to do is get a concordance, look up the name Barnabas, and list all the references, and then just go read them. And you'll find that this guy was quite a guy. Quite a guy. Very underrated in the scriptures. Take a look at Acts 11, verse 22. Acts 11. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he, this is Barnabas, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Paul would not have been on the scene if Barnabas hadn't gone and recruited him. See, Paul was rejected by the church, the early church. Those men were afraid of Paul. The early church fathers didn't want to have anything to do with this man who persecuted the church, even though he was converted. And old Barnabas saw in Paul some things that he knew would help these people. So he stops his work right in the middle of his work, and considerable number are trusting God. He goes up and he recruits Paul. He says, Paul, come on, I need your help. He takes them all the way down there, and they spend a year doing follow-up with this young church. Now that's a mind blower, isn't it? Old Barnabas, you don't think of that. You think of Paul and Barnabas rather than Barnabas and Paul. A little later on, they're on another little missionary journey. And old Paul, he hits the fan on one. He says, man, I'm not taking that John Mark with me. This guy copped out, he doesn't have the commitment, and I'm leaving him. And old Barnabas says, well, Paul, you're wrong. He's a good man. He's going to make it. I believe in him. Paul says, you believe in him? You travel with him. I'm not traveling with him. So they have a split. They have a split. And then later on in one of the prison epistles, what does old Paul write? Oh, he says, hey, and send old John Mark to bring my coat and my parchments, for I have need of him. Old John Mark. See, old Barnabas recognized the worth of an individual. And think of all that we've received from the hand of Paul in the terms of the writings and the scriptures and from John Mark. And because of one man, old Barnabas, who was committed to God, full of the Holy Spirit, obedient to God, investing his life in the lives of others. Good man. Good man, that Barnabas. And we'll skip my last illustration on this. That's some examples. Okay, what's it going to cost you? I mean, after all, we are a practical people here in America, and we want to know what it's going to cost us. Not too much, just everything you have. It's going to cost you a life committed to absolute priorities. A life committed to priorities. See, gang, you cannot make disciples on the backstroke. You can't do this just as in your spare time, so to speak. This has to be a consuming passion of your soul. Now, I hesitate to say this, but I'll say it. I believe that the Christian today is conformed to the world, just like Romans 12 says. You know why? Because we give more consideration and more energy in our jobs, our secular jobs, than we do to the mission that Jesus has given us. Now, gang, we have one, I guess two purposes here on earth. To worship God and to carry out His program on earth. Now true, most of us will have a secular job, a vehicle to carry that out. But that is secondary. Now I know some of you react to that. Particularly some of you that are a little older and have been involved in this a little longer. But I will go eyeball to eyeball with you and nose to nose and scripture to scripture and point out that this is conformity to the world. When your job becomes a consuming passion of your life and you invest all of your time and your energies in that job, you're conforming to the world. Jesus has a purpose for your life. And now I'm not saying that you should not invest a lot of time in your career and develop that, but only as a vehicle to accomplish the Great Commission. Now that's hard, I know it is. And I apologize if I have offended some of you. But in another sense, I cannot apologize for the commitment that I see that Jesus demands of people. Now, I am not talking about laying aside your job. That is not what I said. You misunderstood me. I said to get that job, your priorities straight, and to realize that that job is not to be the consuming passion of your soul. But that the work of Jesus Christ here on earth, with the limited number of years that you've got left, is the thing that you ought to be doing and investing your life in. And boy, I don't know about you. You know, I'm going to be 35 next August. And I can't believe where the years have gone by. And I'm only 35. And, it's kind of like I figure 35, I might live to be 70. I'm starting on the backside of the curve now, you know. And boy, it goes by fast. Gang, I can't believe how fast it's going by. And I have this one life to invest. Just one life. You know, there's no scriptural basis for reincarnation. I don't think I'm coming back again. It's just one life with a limited number of years. And boy, I want to make sure I invest it in the right place. A life committed to priorities. And here are the priorities. Number one, to develop your walk with God. That's your number one priority in life. And by the way, if you get that one squared away, most of the others will fall into place. Your family, if you're married, your family life will take on a whole new shape and meaning if you take this one to heart. Particularly the men that are married and have not been really hitting it in this area. If you'll give time every day to developing your walk with Jesus Christ, to developing a consistent quiet time, a consistent prayer life, and a consistent time in the scriptures, this one will take care of most of the problems that you encounter in your daily living, both in your marriage and at your work. Two, a life committed to help and train other individuals. To help and train other individuals. See, it's really a matter of priority. Is this a priority in your life? Am I going to invest my life in this kind of a thing? Some of you have never even faced that question. True, a lot of you are involved in some kind of a church activity and you're, you know, you go to the Wednesday night prayer service and the Sunday deal and the whole bit. And praise God for that. But have you ever thought about looking at that group that you fellowship with and thinking, now who in there could I really begin to help? I wonder if there's somebody in there I could begin to pray with about things. I wonder if there's someone in there that I could go and I could share my heart with. I wonder if there's someone in this group that I could get involved in witnessing with. Maybe we could go out and do some church visitation. Or maybe we could just go bang on doors or bang on somebody's head or do something. But get involved. See, there's somebody out there, gang, that you can help. Every one of us in this room, there's somebody else we can help. All we have to do is look around. I'll give you a little, this is a little digression. We're going to take the time. I don't care if we end on time or not, Morton. Luke 19. You ever figured out how to who you should work with? Take a look at Luke 19. There he is, Jesus traveling with his band of men. You know where he's going? He's going to die. He's going to face a crucifixion. So he's going through this little town. The streets are lined. People are, you know, they're coming to see miracles. They want to get in on a banquet or whatever he's going to do. You know, they want to be there. Thousands of people. And what does he do? He stops. He looks up a tree and he deals with a little Jewish man up the tree. Zacchaeus. Well, I began to meditate on that passage, and I thought, now, what is God trying to teach me about evangelism out of that passage? Very simple. Look for people up a tree. Look for people who have a need. Look for the obvious. See, why didn't he stop and set up a little soapbox and preach to the thousands? Well, I don't know. I can't answer all that, but one thing I do know. He dealt with the obvious one, the one who had a spiritual interest. The one who was up that tree asking questions like, is this really the Messiah? Is this really the Christ? He had all, I don't know all that was going through Zacchaeus' mind or why he was really hanging from that tree, except that he had some kind of a spiritual interest. He had some kind of a need. Well, gang, look around you, at your work, at school, where you are in your church. People have got needs today. Good night, people have got needs. We all have needs. Do the obvious. Start helping them. Pray with them. Get into the Word. The first guy ever came around the Navigators, that's all we ever did for 3 months. We just read a few chapters and pray. Read a few chapters and pray. Read a few chapters and pray. Day after day after day. And that was my follow-up for 3 months. The guy, that's all we did. Just read a few chapters and pray together. And I never even knew that he was helping me. I mean, he was, but I didn't realize. I thought, man, we're just having a great time in fellowship. And pretty soon, he'd give a little exposition on this passage or this. And that's how you help people. Thirdly, to use your career, your job, as a vehicle to accomplish the first two things. You use that job only as a vehicle, gang. That's just your transportation through life. That's what your career is all about. And I don't care whether it's a doctor, a lawyer, or whatever. Your career is only your transportation through life. And when it's all said and done, boy, let's hope that we haven't just kind of blown it and given our lives to the company store. Boy, I'd hate to stand before God and have to account for that one. Well, God, I gave my life to this career, to getting ahead in life, and here's what I've got. I've got this lovely home. I have two cars in a garage. I've got a very comfortable life. I can make a trip anywhere in the world that I want, or at least anywhere in the U.S., and I've got this very comfortable... let's see. Now, what are you asking me, Jesus? Your ministry? Well, no, but I gave heavily, 10%, faithfully, for... Oh, boy, let's not have to stand before Jesus and account on that one. And, gang, there's time to change. Every one of us. Doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. There's time to change and to get these priorities straightened out. The body of Christ does not need new programs, but rather a band of men and women fully equipped and fully committed to investing their lives in others. Fifthly, it can be done by you. Oh, I love this. I've been waiting for this all morning. I just get so excited when I communicate this to people. And it's just, you know, to me it's an old truth, but every time I get into it, it just renews me and gets me all excited again. Acts 1. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus speaking to his disciples, and they've asked him some questions about when he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And verse 7 says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. And you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When does the Holy Spirit come upon you? A few chapters over, Acts chapter 5, verse 32. I will not take time to develop this too far, but be glad to interact or to talk with anyone afterwards about this particular thing. The Holy Spirit of God comes upon you at the moment of conversion. And don't look at this Acts passage for a minute. Just look up here. If you want to do an interesting study someday, take a look at John chapter 14, and you'll find two arguments in John chapter 14. One is where Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, oh, Philip, good night. Have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me? In other words, Jesus says, I am the Father. And he says, Philip, how could I be with you for so long? You don't even recognize me. And we usually stop there in that passage. But read on further. And he uses exactly the same argument for the Holy Spirit, because he says, I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he is with you and will dwell in you. And what he's saying to Philip, he says, now, Philip, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit when I leave. But he is with you right now. I am the Holy Spirit. That's what he was saying. And he will dwell in you. And we have this beautiful passage here with all kinds of gems and jewels in it to begin to realize that, like in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Okay, so when I open my life up and invite Jesus Christ in, who do I have in my life? Yeah, I have God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. Because he is one and the same. Now, he's in my life. Now, either that is true or it is not true. You can't divide God up into little parts, can you? Because he is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God. He is one, and he dwells in my life. Not just a little bit of him, but the whole thing in my life. When I open up my life, I have Jesus Christ in my life. Okay, now here's the problem. Acts 5:32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The filling of the Spirit of God is a matter of obedience, and how much you're going to let go of your life and let the Spirit of God work in you. It's not a matter of having a second experience or an emotional experience. It's a matter of obedience. If you want to walk a Spirit-filled life, then you obey. That's what John 14:21 tells you. You obey. You get into the Word of God. You find out what God wants you to do. You begin to apply the Scriptures to your lives. And as you release yourself and say yes to Jesus, you are filled more and more with His Spirit. And not filled in a sense, but you release more of yourself for the Holy Spirit to work. He's already there. He just needs a little elbow room. Move over. Let Him take over. And that's why we have passages like Acts 5:32 in here. Another reference, 2 Timothy 1:7. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now let's think about that, gang. 2 Timothy 1:7. This is what God has given you. But God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Oh yeah, I know. Some guys have that. Some gals have that. No, that's not what it says. God has given you a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. Do you realize what that means? That means power not only to live the Christian life, but to have an effective Christian life. To be investing your life in the lives of other individuals. The spirit of love. The ability to be able to translate love to other people. To be able to communicate love, that you're not interested in them just as a statistic or a member of your church, but you're interested in them as a spiritual being, as a person who has worth in the sight of God. And you can communicate that love because that love is yours. You've never claimed it. But it's yours. It's yours and it's available to you to communicate to others. And a sound mind. Oh, what's that mean? Oh, the ability to be able to discern, the ability to be able to go to the Scriptures and say, oh, let's see, if I take this and I help this person with this, and I begin to help them in some Scripture memory, I begin to help them in Bible study, a sound mind, the ability to be able to put things together and be able to communicate that to other people. God has given each one of us that. So how can we cop out on this whole thing of investing our lives in others? Very quickly now, turn to Matthew 28, and we'll end up on this passage. Matthew 28, last chapter of Matthew. verse 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them all, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Think about that. Who dwells in your life if you receive Jesus Christ in your life? What authority do you have to go out and invest your life in other individuals? I mean, what gives you the right to go out and do that? Let's see. All authority. Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth is His. Jesus is in my life. Oh, you mean I go out with all the authority in heaven and earth? That's right. Because His very next statement is, "Go, therefore." Now, gang, there is not one of us in this room that can cop out on this. You have all the authority. You've been given all the authority in heaven and on earth because Jesus resides in your life. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Get involved in the lives of other individuals. Start sharing your faith and lead some people to Christ and begin to invest your life in the lives of other individuals. The body of Christ does not need new programs, but rather a band of men and women fully equipped and fully committed to investing their lives in other individuals. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We look forward and anticipate what you're going to do in our lives. We pray again, Lord, that there not be one of us that would go away from this conference the same as what we came. But Lord, that you would challenge us in new areas and deepen our walk and relationship with you. We thank you for this time together now in Christ's name. Amen.